If there ever was a group of people that epitomized the denial of fact and the denial of testimony, it would have to be the International Flat Earth Society. I recently investigated the group. First of all, they really do exist. There is such a thing. And they've been around, according to them, according to their website, since creation. The modern history, or its modern history, began in 1956 when they organized and incorporated International Flat Earth Society. Their current due-paying membership, right around 500 people. And as their name suggests, they believe the world is flat. Actually, that it's a disc. Their maps, and you can find one there on their site, put the North Pole in the center, and they believe around the edges is a 150-foot ice wall that keeps everything from, well, falling off. They're on Twitter. They're on Facebook. And they have quite an active online forum to chat and ask questions. They think NASA and Hollywood are in cahoots, that the moon landings and space shuttle programs were all staged. I then went looking for some pull quotes just to give us a better idea of what the organization believes. Here's their former president, Charles Johnson, former because he died, I think, 2 years ago. They have a new president now. But here's some quotes representative of their association. From Johnson, he says, "The facts are simple. The earth's flat." He said, "You can't orbit a flat earth. The moon landing space shuttle program, it's a joke, and they're faked by Hollywood studios." He said, "Nobody knows anything about the true shape of the world. The known inhabited world, though, is flat. Just as a guess, I'd say the dome of heaven is about 4,000 miles away, and that the stars are about as far as San Francisco is from Boston." He said, "The world is circular and flat like a phonograph, like a pancake. The North Pole at the center, the outer edge lies the southern ice, which is what they call it, 150 feet high. No one's ever crossed it. Therefore, what lies beyond is unknown." He continues, "The sun and the moon, they're about 32 miles in diameter." He said, "Wherever you find people with a great reservoir of common sense, they don't believe idiotic things such as the earth spinning around the sun. Reasonable, intelligent people have always recognized that the earth is flat." I want to have a couple more for you. Moses, Columbus, George Washington, they were all believers in a flat earth, according to Johnson. "Flat earthers are the avant-garde. We're way ahead of the pack," he said. Two more. "If the world was really a globe, people in Australia..." We have a visitor from Australia, so this is for you. "If the world was really a globe, people in Australia would hang by their feet upside down." He actually said that. Pretty sure they don't down in Australia. He says no. "We wish to restore the world to facts, to logic, to reason. We wish to restore the world to sanity." Okay, you get the idea. Despite overwhelming facts, despite overwhelming testimony that the earth is not in the shape of a pancake, the International Flat Earth Society continues to exist and collects its $10 per year dues from its members. Go figure. Despite overwhelming fact and overwhelming testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, many still believe otherwise. May we put a dent into that number this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, how good it is to turn to your word. We ask in Jesus' name that we would, and as we read, we would understand, we would know that you would move upon our hearts. You would confirm, yes, this is my word. Hear it, listen to it, believe it. Father, we ask, have your way with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we break for the week, as we'll pick up our study of the book of Genesis again next time. But John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31 is serving as our text today. Jesus appears to Thomas as the heading on many of your Bibles. I read, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, when Jesus appeared to the disciples the evening of his resurrection, that first Sunday morning, if you will, that first resurrection Sunday, I should say, Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, he wasn't there. Now, we're not told why he wasn't. It's safe to presume that he was, well, not doing well. That is, that he was still crushed from what had transpired on Friday, Jesus dying on the cross. Whereas the rest of the disciples gathered back in verse 19 to try and make sense of all that had happened, apparently despondent Thomas chose to try and make sense of it alone. And what Thomas knew was that Jesus died. He knew what dead people looked like. He knew the end result of a Roman crucifixion. After 3 years of following Jesus, observing all his miracles, listening to all his sermons, it all came crashing down when Jesus, nailed to the cross, breathed his last, and was put inside a dark tomb. What now? Thomas's fellow disciples were emphatic, however. They really had seen a risen Jesus, telling their friend, "We've seen the Lord," verse 25. But Thomas's world had collapsed when Jesus was crucified. He would have none of it. This despite the fact that Jesus had instructed the 12, Thomas included, regarding his forthcoming death and resurrection for some time. In fact, he'd been talking to them about it since John chapter 12, preparing them for the events that were about to happen as they made their way that Passover celebration week into the city of Jerusalem. Now, 10 of his colleagues, 10 of the other disciples, testified to him, to Thomas, that Jesus had appeared to them. There were other reports now circulating also. Surely he had heard of those. Mary Magdalene, for one, was a friend. So were some of the other ladies that had gone to the tomb Easter morning. Their report was the same. There'd been a resurrection. But despite all the testimony, Thomas says in verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." In other words, I demand concrete evidence. Thomas will believe only under certain conditions, he says. And he himself will dictate what those conditions are. The risen Christ must measure up to certain standards, which Thomas says he will establish. He must submit to certain tests, which Thomas says he will apply. He wants to see. He wants to feel. And he will not believe, he says, unless his demands are met. Now, before continuing, let's see if we can better understand this fellow who we are looking at this morning, who we're talking about. What do we know of Thomas? Well, not a lot. In fact, there's only two other specific texts that help shape our opinion. One is found in John chapter 11. There, Jesus has just informed his disciples that they were going to head back to Bethany. And what's significant about that is Bethany is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And what's significant about that is the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. And so the disciples were not thrilled that they were going to Bethany. Didn't want to go there at all. Though the disciples try and change Jesus' mind, they cannot. It is then that Thomas, we get a one-liner from him. And he says this in chapter 11, verse 16, to his colleagues, to the fellow disciples. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Loyal, courageous thing to say. But we would also have to say, a bit grim. A bit pessimistic, don't you think? The second is found in John 14. It is in that wonderful upper room discourse, it is called, on Thursday. Jesus going on the cross the next morning, there in that upper room, laying out the amazing and comforting promises, many of them there, one being this, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am you may be also, that you may know, and you know the way to the place I am going, Jesus says to all of them. It's Thomas who responds, doing so rather, gloomily again. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We get the sense from these episodes that Thomas was a concrete thinker, that he tended to think logically. But at the same time, there seems to be a note of pessimism in him as well. Although Jesus will come down to the level of this doubting one, this doubting disciple, leading him to faith, this does not suggest at all that his unbelief is excusable. It wasn't. In fact, we can even say this. It was quite irreverent. And this is why that can be stated. The conditions Thomas cites for his would-be belief actually come in the form of, demands. Thomas was demanding something from God, as if it was his place to lord over Jesus, as opposed to the other way around. But now let's jettison ahead a week. Verse 26. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Okay. It's the following Sunday. It's 1 week after verse 19. But this time, Thomas is present. And Jesus enters the room just like he did the week previous. In fact, if you read verse 19 and then read verse 26, they're almost identical. Jesus addresses Thomas first. And see in his interaction how Jesus condescends. Yet note that for each demand of Thomas, there's a command of Jesus. Thomas demands, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, Jesus commands, see my hands. Thomas demands, and put my finger into the place of the nails. Jesus commands, put your finger here. Thomas demands, and put my hand into his side. Jesus commands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Thomas demands, unless I do, I will not believe it. Jesus commands, stop doubting and believe. Jesus could have rebuked Thomas more outright. More loudly, if you will, just as he had grounds to rebuke the other disciples for their unbelief the week previous in verse 19. Yet despite his unbelief, Jesus' love for Thomas, it hasn't lessened, nor has his gentle approach toward him either. It is the same Jesus, you see, the same one, treating his children in ways they do not deserve. It is his trademark, you know. Despite his disciples' weak faith, and despite ours, Jesus is patient. He is long-suffering, and forever has the big picture in view. We are God's children not because we have earned or deserved it. We are God's children because Jesus earned it for us. Now, we're not told if Thomas conducts his little empirical test, his little touch test. We're left with the sense, though, that he doesn't. For we immediately read in verse 28 Thomas's response, which is, my Lord and my God. The skeptic, this skeptic and this doubter is moved to give what we can call the greatest testimony of faith in Jesus recorded in this or the other Gospels also. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus has been called Lord before, but when it has been used, it really is difficult to discern whether the full meaning of that term, that deified word, Lord, has been intended. Not so here, for the word Lord is followed by the title God. My Lord and my God. Jesus has not been addressed this clearly and strongly before. Even when comparing it to Peter's great confession in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we're left with the sense that what Thomas has just said even surpasses Peter's profession. In other words, doubting Thomas just became proclaiming Thomas. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. That's what Thomas just said. Spurgeon says of this, in Thomas we see a complete change of feeling from being the most unbelieving of the 11. He came to believe more than any of them and to confess Jesus to be God. Thomas gets there. He got there, and we commend him for his conclusion, but not so for the manner by which he got there. He should have believed even apart from sight, as we hear Jesus say in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That'd be us, church. But let's be very clear here about something. James Montgomery Boyce states it well. Jesus is not speaking about a blind or subjective faith here. No, what he is commending is what we could call a satisfied faith. What is that? That is, he's speaking of faith that is satisfied with what God provides and therefore not yearning for visions, for miracles, for experiences or various forms of success as evidence of God's favor. No, more than that, he is saying that a faith without these is not inferior to, but is actually superior to a faith that is based upon them. I'll speak more about that in a moment. John closes chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. These verses state the overall purpose of John's gospel. It states why he has written these 20 chapters up to this point, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. So, if I may, if you have doubts, if you don't believe, the first question I would ask you is, have you read John's gospel? Have you? It was written for you. Now, just like Thomas did, though, stop doubting. Start believing. And that's going to be a lead-in to our application now. From that same Spurgeon sermon quoted earlier, there's this: if you tell me that the resurrection of our Lord from the dead was witnessed by men who were prepared to believe it, I reply, that statement is totally false. Not one among that company even knew the meaning of the Lord's prophecy that he would rise again from the dead. It was hard to make any of them catch that idea. It was so foreign to their thought, so far above their expectation. In Thomas, we have a man who was especially hard to be convinced. A man who was so obstinate as to even think that 10 of his friends who he'd known for years and associated with were lying to him. That's how entrenched he was. Thomas was exceedingly cautious, exceedingly wary, a kind of Eeyore personality. Blue, gloomy, pessimistic, critical thinking type. And then he sees Jesus, and then he says, "My Lord and my God." Spurgeon writes, again, we cannot have a better witness to the fact that the Lord is risen indeed than this cool, examining, prudent, critical Thomas arriving at such absolute certainty. For those who struggle with doubts, for those who struggle with the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, or who struggle with the factualness of the resurrection or the validity of Jesus' teaching or anything else concerning the Christian faith, let Thomas be your poster boy. Let me explain. What I mean, is he you? He doubted Scripture. In his case, the Old Testament. He doubted his fellow disciples, his buddies. He was full of his own demands for authenticity. Question to you, do you doubt Scripture? Do you doubt other believers who have based their entire life on the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead? And do you have your own list of demands for authenticity? One look, though, and all Thomas's doubts were swept away. My Lord and my God, he said, may his experience satisfy you. May his experience satisfy you so much. May he be your, let's call him, your vicarious doubter. That is to say, may your doubts be satisfied through his. Well, perhaps you're saying, he got a look. I want one too. I want one touch. Well, my friend, you're not going to get one. You're not going to get one. You're not going to get a personal appearance, and let me tell you why. First, the personal appearances, they've already taken place. They're recorded for us in the Gospels. And 10 of the 11 disciples, including Thomas, will be martyred for the fact that they proclaimed Jesus rose from the dead. And people don't get martyred for a lie. Second, let me quote some passages for you. You're going to hear a theme. The righteous will live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4. We live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. You see, faith is at the very heart of our relationship with Jesus. It's the medium and means by which God's grace is poured out upon us. As the writer of Hebrews gives us the best definition of faith there is, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of those things we do not see. Bottom line, here it is. Faith takes God at his word. Or, said another way, he said it, therefore I believe it. Augustine captures this well in his oft-quoted, "Do not seek to understand in order that you may believe." No, believe so that you may understand. Luther, he was more succinct. Faith is the master and reason is the maid servant. It was Thomas, though, who got this backward. Do you? Perhaps you have made reason the master and faith the maid servant. Or perhaps you seek to understand first and then believe, as opposed to believing and then being granted understanding. Spurgeon, one more time, is he describing you? Some of you are always fashioning fresh nets of doubts for your own entanglement. You invent snares for your own feet and are greedy to lay more of them. You are mariners, sailors who seek the rocks, soldiers who court the point of the bayonet. It's an unprofitable business. practically, morally, mentally, spiritually, doubting is an evil trade. You're like a smith wearing out his arm and making chains with which to bind yourself. Doubt is sterile, a desert without waste. Doubt discovers difficulties that it never solves. It creates hesitancy, despondency, despair. Its progress is the decay of comfort, the death of peace. Believe, said this preacher a decade and a half ago, is the word which speaks life. It is the word which speaks life into a man, but doubt nails down his coffin. Oh, all the evidence and all the testimony is there for the International Flat Earth Society to disband today. To see the foolishness of their position and to abandon their cause and to send back their members their $10. All the evidence and testimony is there for you, my doubting friend, to lay your doubt down and believe the truth. And by doing so, being saved and enjoying the peace that God gives to those who are. He has risen from the dead. Be a doubter. No more. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ did not raise from the dead, we are to be pitied. Why are we to be pitied? Because we're here talking about something that didn't happen. We've based our life on this thing, this hoax. It's not worth it. Oh, but he did rise from the dead. If he did, and he did, the only ones to be pitied are those who do not believe it. For there is salvation right there for you. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. And thank you for the doubts of Thomas. For it helps us see clearly that guys who walked with Jesus those 3 years, and then it happens and he's dead, and then he comes back and he's risen from the dead, and they're having a hard time piecing it together. But then they would base their entire life on that fact. Father, we thank you for the honesty of Scripture. We pray, Father, therefore, now we would be honest to it. That we would stop being Thomas and start being the one, the Thomas who believed and was saved. Father, thank you for this Resurrection Sunday and reminding us once again the absolute certainty, the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore our own as well. In Jesus' name, amen.